Please take out your copy of God's holy, perfect word. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to look at the entire chapter, all 26 verses. Genesis chapter 50. All right. Now, as you prepare to do this, just remind you of what we come to do. We come to worship the Lord, correct? That's why we're here. It's what we profess. And to worship the Lord, we give Him what He's due. He's worthy of our worship. That's the sense of the word worship. Worthy is the basis of the word worship. So we're seeking to give. It's active. That's a verb. His people, we give the Lord worship. But there's all these things that hinder us, right? Even though we're born again, if you're in Christ, you're a born again believer. The Holy Spirit indwells you and makes it possible for you to worship the Lord. We still live in this flesh, in this sinful body. We still come out of the world that is fallen, that distracts us. So there's all these things that hinder. So we must be drawn into worship by Him. We must be purposeful and seek Him to worship Him. So I pray that you would actively seek Him this morning by doing this, right? As we open His Word, remind yourself prayerfully of who's about ready to speak. It's the Lord. The Lord is about to speak to us through His holy, perfect Word. And we prayerfully seek to hear the Lord speak. Not some preacher, right? I'm just a vessel, an instrument to be used by the Lord. But you actively seek to hear Him by prayerfully drawing near to Him and disciplining yourself to hear Him speak throughout the time of worship. So I pray, let's approach Him together, united, right? One mind, one heart, seeking to hear from the Lord, seeking to see Him rightly. And if we see Him rightly, then we will respond rightly with worship. I always have to remind myself of that. So I remind you constantly, I know, of what we do when we gather. This is not an exercise, right? It's not just a meeting. We might as well be in the Lions Club if we're just coming together to do this thing every once a week. Or whatever club, you pick it, right? No, we're Christians, born again believers, right? Seeking the Lord together. So let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning of him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Father, as your people, professing a faith and a trust in you, professing a faith and a trust in your one and only holy, perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, professing a faith that the only hope that we have of being forgiven is through what Christ has done. Father, I pray that we see that rightly, that we see you rightly, that we see the redemption, the hope of our salvation as complete. We see the glorious beauty of the gospel, and because of that, we worship you. Father, we're a needy people. You are so worthy of worship. God, we can't even do that without you prompting in us the right worship of you, the Holy Father. So I pray this morning that you come and that you would cause your people to see you rightly and then respond rightly with worship. Help us to lay our hearts and minds before you, willing to have you do and speak in our hearts and minds. We sang, "Father, take our hearts, take our minds, take our wills." Help us to know what we sang and mean it. Lay them before you, your throne. You have the right, the power, and the authority to do it. Father, I pray you do it. Make yourself a people of faith. You are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we come to chapter 50 of Genesis, right? The last chapter of the book. And I don't know if you're like me, but it just seems like it's hard to believe that we're already to this point. It seems like, in a way, right, that we just started through this book of Genesis and going through this together. We really have gone through this together as we've done it in Sunday school and preaching, right? But then there's another way where it seems like it has been a while, right? We've been going through this for several weeks and months and, you know, even over a couple of years to get through this book of Genesis. And the reason is there's a lot to cover, right? 50 chapters is a lot. The book of Genesis is rightly called the book of beginnings because in it is the beginning of so many important doctrines and teachings of the faith that we must be grounded in. God has blessed us to open those up to us and show us these beginnings of these doctrines. I mean, we've seen the beginning of everything in creation, right? This is attacked in the world like no other. But you see it in the beginning, and you go to Revelation, what do they praise Him for? For the fact that He created all things, right? We're grounded in that. Then in the creation, we saw God create man and woman. And we just look back in Ephesians, as the Scriptures always call us back to the beginning, right? Before the fall. What should this look like? Lived out before the Lord for His glory. We saw that. Then we saw the entrance for the first time of the sin in the fall. And with sin entered death for the first time. And we see the very thing that plagues us as men and women in this world until Christ comes back. But then we also saw for the first time the promise. Right? The promise of redemption, that God would redeem a people and He would make all things right. Of course, we saw that in the promise when He said that He would crush the head of the serpent, right, through the seed of the woman. Then ever since that point here in Genesis, we've seen God working to bring about that promise. He's making a people of faith through which this seed of the woman would come and therefore bless all nations. So really, if you look at Genesis, the majority of it, most of the chapters are about God making a people of faith, a people who trust in the Lord no matter what. Because, listen, Genesis is a book about God. It's not about men. It's about God making a people who will trust in Him. Because here, if there's one truth that's been revealed about God as we go through this, is that He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our faith. Absolutely, no matter what the situation, He is worthy of our trust and faith. This has been shouted at us over and over through this book of Genesis. And we know this. I know, as we've heard it, you know it mentally. Knowledge is there in our mind. It informs us. We could have a question and answer session. Can you trust the Lord no matter what? Oh, yes, yes. Yes, brother, we can trust the Lord no matter what, right? But it's still hard to actually do that. I mean, to actually live in faith, actively trusting God moment by moment when life catches us off balance. So this is a truth that we must be grounded in, founded in, over and over again, so that this knowledge becomes much deeper than just mental knowledge, but it goes into the very heart and essence of our soul, so that we can walk by faith and trust in this God who is trustworthy. So because of that, I want to revisit this truth again today as we close the book of Genesis. And to do that, as we go through this chapter and the story of a funeral, two funerals actually, sandwiched around this very important dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. I want us to look at three ways, or three occasions, whichever way you want to look at it, that we must trust the Lord. Three ways or three occasions that we must trust the Lord. The first way, I think you'll see what I mean when we start going through these. The first way that we must trust the Lord, the first occasion we must trust the Lord, is we must trust Him in season and out of season. Look at verses 1 through 14. This will be the story of the context. How does this begin? Well, it begins by Joseph responding to the death of his father. Remember, the last chapter closed with Jacob drawing his feet in his bed and dying after he had just spoken with faith in his last breath. And Joseph responds here by collapsing. Here's a picture of him just collapsing on his father and weeping tears over his face, and Joseph kissing the face of his father. That is just a beautiful picture in my mind of a son's love for his father. His father is gone. They had a beautiful picture of special love for each other, didn't they? I mean, there was no love like Jacob and Joseph for each other. Because of that, no matter, even though Joseph knew this was coming, you know, this wasn't a sudden death, Joseph mourned the loss of his father. So because of that, you get this picture of him crying out and collapsing. I'm sure the other sons mourned too. You know, there were other 11 other sons there mourning. But you know that the love between Joseph and Jacob was special. And I think Joseph's mourning probably was more severe than the rest of the sons. And so you see it recorded here. And then what does Joseph do after he mourns the loss of his father? Well, he orders that his father's body be embalmed. This is interesting this put here, isn't it? You know, the Egyptians, they gave a lot of attention to embalming. You should know this, and their history plays it out. That's why the mummies are famous in Egypt, right? If anybody knew how to embalm a body, it was Egyptians. But because they saw the preservation of the body as very important. Why? Well, you remember Egypt was a land of pagan religions. And because of these pagan religions, they had many pagan beliefs. And one of those beliefs was the belief of the need to preserve the body so that the deceased could longer enjoy the pleasures of the afterlife. The longer the body was preserved, the more and the longer they could enjoy the pleasures of the afterlife. So you better believe the Egyptians knew how to preserve a body. And the richer you were, the better preservation you had. That's why the pharaohs were so mummified and lasted for so long, because they got the grand treatment. I'm sure that's what Jacob got. But we know that even though that was the motivation for embalming, that's not why Joseph had them do it. Joseph had him embalm Jacob's body because it was going to be a long time before they could get his body back to the promised land to bury him as he had asked for, right? Just look, 70 days of mourning before they even move the body. 70 days. Yeah, that's 2 months and 10 days. This is, by the way, 2 days shy of the period of mourning required for a pharaoh. This just gives you a glimpse of the honor that they held for Jacob and his family. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But there were 70 days of mourning before they even moved him, even asked to move him. And then there's just the journey from Egypt to the promised land, isn't it? That's going to take a while. This was not by plane or boat or car. This was on foot and horses and this long parade of people, as we'll see. So that took a long time. So they needed to preserve the body. So Joseph orders Jacob's body to be embalmed for that reason. Just coincidence, right, that Jacob would dwell in the land that they knew how to embalm bodies, and so that, you know, they could do this for this long journey. There's no such thing as coincidences. I'm just kidding, right? God using all things together for his purposes. You just see that. It's amazing how he does these things. All things together for good. For those who love him are called according to his purpose. We're going to look at that, right? So, after this, what does Joseph do? He goes to Pharaoh, but he doesn't go directly. He goes through his household. You notice that? And he asks for permission to go and bury his father. Look, my father has made a swear to do this. I need to go. Can I go? And he doesn't ask Pharaoh directly. He asks his household. Now, why does he not go directly this time? I'm not sure. It could be because he's been in contact with his father, a dead body, and that makes him unfit to enter Pharaoh's presence. It could be. It could be because he's been mourning for 70 days, and so he's a mess, right? Unshaven, pretty good beard going, and disheveled look and all that. So maybe he's not fit to enter Pharaoh's presence because of that. It could be any of those. But Joseph wisely chose to go through his household and say, ask him if I can go. Now, I think there's two things about Joseph that we can see here that I want to call attention to. Just the fact that he goes to Pharaoh and asks permission. I've talked about these before, but I want to highlight them again. One, Joseph never, ever, ever fails to give honor and respect where honor and respect is due. Right? Think about this. I don't think there's any, when he asks for permission, Pharaoh instantly gives it to him. I don't think there's anything this Pharaoh wouldn't give to Joseph if he possibly could, right? Up to half his kingdom, I think he would give it to this man. They loved each other. You kind of see that special relationship here. But even though he had this great favor and honor and admiration and respect by Pharaoh, and even though this is a situation where, man, my father just died and he made me promise I need to go bury him, he still goes to Pharaoh and honors him and said, will you give me permission? Right? He doesn't presume on the favor of Pharaoh. He asked for permission. So he always gives honor and respect where it's due. And then even more greatly, this also is kind of related if you think about it. This reminds us, doesn't it, that Joseph's not a free man? You think, second most powerful man in all the world, you think he could come and go as he pleases? He cannot. He cannot leave his duties in Egypt, right, without permission from Pharaoh, because Pharaoh, what, is his master. Joseph's a slave. So he couldn't just take off. Couldn't do as he pleased. Now, this made me think of my own relationship with the Father, right? And my position in Him. I have great favor upon me from the Lord just being in Christ. He has blessed me with spiritual blessings beyond my imagination. He loves me more greatly than I can possibly comprehend, and I have a great position. I am somehow seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places with Christ. So I have a Lord who's a benevolent Lord who has great favor on me. But as my Lord, understand, He's still my master. I can't come and go as I please, can I? My will must be tied to His will. I am not my own. If He's Lord, then we're the servant. Paul often described himself as a servant, a slave, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you really know what that means? That means I can't come and do as I please. Oh, today I think I'll spend my time. No. What does the Lord wish for me to do with my time and with my life? Because He has charge over me. Now, He's a benevolent Lord. He's good. And He only has good for me. But it makes me realize the fact that my will has to be chained to His. If He really is my master, then I really am His servant. I wouldn't want to be the servant of anybody but Him. You understand? This is not a bad thing. But we must understand, you know what I'm getting? We're not our own. We think we are, but we're not. If He's really Lord and we're really His servant, then we go to Him and, well, Lord, what will You have me do with my time, with my money, with my days? Lord, I need to go do this to have permission. You see Joseph doing that. It just reminded me of my own relationship to the Father. We're not our own. We're His. We're bought and paid for with the precious blood of Christ. When He paid for us, He bought us, right? We're twice owned. He created us, He owns us. We sinned, we fled, He died for us and bought us with His blood. He owns us twice. If He owns us, we're not our own. Thank God we're not our own. All right. So we keep going through the passage. We get to verse 7 and beyond. What do we see here? Well, I see the description, perhaps, of the greatest funeral procession I've ever seen described. Honestly, what a sight this must have been. Now think about this. They're leaving Egypt and they're going traipsing through the wilderness for miles and miles and miles and miles to the promised land. And there's this just train of people, right? You've got, of course, the embalmed body of Jacob carried along, probably on one of those carts. I do not know. Maybe on the shoulders of strong men carrying him through. But then you've got all of Jacob's family. And I mean all of them besides the little ones. And remember, 70 went into Egypt. Now, we're several years past that, so we've got more. All these little children have grown up, and they've had children, and so we've got more than 70, 100 or more. I don't know, but it's a lot of people just in his family. And then we have the slaves or the servants of Pharaoh in his household. Then we have the elders of Pharaoh's household, which, yeah, that's a lot. Then we have what? The elders of the entire land of Egypt are going in this funeral procession. And then that's not it. Chariots and horsemen follow it up. The military get involved. Do you understand? This is one of those state funerals where the whole land of Egypt is giving great honor as they go. This is a hard journey. Can imagine that these people are willing to go do this out of honor for Jacob. Think about that. And they traipse through the wilderness, and they don't go. It doesn't stop with just the amount of people. We'll see. They make another show of honor and mourning. Right, it says on the other side of the Jordan, think about it. They go the roundabout way, and they don't go straight in up into the promised land from underneath. They come around and go into the Jordan, if you know the map. They go in the way the children of Israel would go in later on, right, as this is going to point us to the Exodus. They go that way for some unknown reason, but right before they go in at this threshing floor of Atad, they stop and they mourn another 7 days. And it wasn't just a casual mourning. It says it was a great and sorrowful lamentation. Do you see that? So great that all the Canaanites take notice. They actually memorialize the event. That's how big this was. They named the place, right? Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. Because they saw and said, wow, that... In other words, what they said is, these people are really mourning the death of whoever this is. This is a special thing. This is something to take notice of. And so they memorialized the honor of the mourning that was given to Jacob on that very spot. Forever to be known, right? Now, and then we see after that, Joseph and the rest of the brothers, they go on and take him into the promised land and they bury him as they promised they would. This is the fulfillment of that. You want to see that. It says they go back to Egypt. As I think of this procession and what goes on here, I think of two things, and I've hinted at them. But one is just, again, the great honor that was shown to Jacob. I mean, this is on the level of a Pharaoh. And this is a shepherd. Jacob's a shepherd. And they honor this man to this level. Now, of course, they do it because of their love for Joseph. Joseph's the man that they love, right? He's the one that saved them. But his father has passed away, so we shall show him great honor. Right? This is what you do. If you honor someone, you honor those that they love. And so they show that you mourn with those who mourn, you weep with those who weep, right? And so they show this great honor to Jacob and ultimately Joseph and all the Israelites. What favor are upon them at this point in time? So much so, again, the Canaanites memorialize this event. So I think of that. And then I ought to also think ahead, because this whole procession, it's got to make you think of a procession that's coming later, right? This great group of Israelites that's leaving Egypt and going toward the promised land. Of course, what I'm speaking of is the Exodus, because this is a foreshadowing of the people of God coming into the promised land. Except there's going to be some differences, right? Here, they're greatly honored, and then the next time there'll be enemies and cast out of Egypt. Get out quick, right? Before we all die. This time, they left their little ones and the flocks behind. The next time they will take with them their little ones and their flocks and their herds and everything they have with them. This time the military is coming up the rear. Well, next time they'll do the same. There'll be chariots and horses, but they won't be honoring them, right? They'll be chasing them down, wishing to kill them, and they would have if not for the wrath of God in the Red Sea crushing them. So you see this foreshadowing of the Exodus that is to come, This is the point of all this, I think. Wow, how big of a change in such a short amount of time. Think about that. They honor Joseph and his family and Jacob and all the Israelites so much that the Canaanites recognize it and memorialize the place, right? A memorial to their own shame. When just a few generations later, they have made them slaves and oppressed them and even sought to kill all the firstborn male children, as we'll see in a week. And then they, of course, God uses that to show His glory and deliver His people. But my point is that in a short amount of time, they went from the people having great favor with the Egyptians and the powers that be to being a people that were hated, who were oppressed, and who were persecuted. But both were of the plan of God. Think about that. The only difference is that God caused the favor of God, of God's people to be upon them from the Egyptians and the powers that be. Later on, just a few short generations later, God caused the hatred of the people and the powers to be upon His people. But both of them were of God and by God's plan. And that's what I mean when I say we must trust God both in season and out of season, right? It's just that one time it was being a child of God was in season with the people of the land. But at another time, being a child of God was out of season. And we'll really get to see that. And we must understand this and trust this, especially now. And this is not just for people back hundreds of years ago. This is for us now, isn't it? You must understand this and you must trust this and you must be teaching your children this. Because this is what I see. I see us living in a time of transition. We are in a time when the favor of the government and the powers that be in our land has leaving us, and we are shifting from being in season to being out of season, and it's happening at a breakneck speed. And so you must have this faith, because you do not know when we will be completely turned over to the people of this land and be hated and oppressed and hunted down. It's happening all over the world. It's happening in Syria. It's happening in the Middle East. It's happening in Africa. It's happening in India right before our very eyes. And it's coming to this land unless God turns drastically in His plans and changes the spirit of the age and brings a repentance and a revival likening that to the first awakening. I don't see any other outcome. And it will be by God's plan. That's my point. God brings these things for a purpose, for the good of His people. But we have to understand that and trust that now before it comes. And you must be teaching your children. I'm not scaring you, right? I'm not trying to. Of course, we want the time when being a Christian is in season. It's just easier that way, isn't it? My goodness. My flesh doesn't want the other. My flesh wants the favor of the powers that be. Let me freely speak of Christ. Let me freely live out my faith. Maybe I will even be celebrated for such. That's what I want in my flesh. But we have not the choice in that. God has a supreme plan in that. And we must trust and teach the next generation that no matter which season we live in, God's in control. And God's working out His purposes, right? We're going to see that next as we move to Exodus next week. As we're going to start looking at what are God's purposes in these things. God has purposes, perfect. And we must trust that, right? Can you imagine what it was like to live as one of the generation of those who were enslaved in Egypt? Born into slavery, died in slavery. Yet I trust God. He will come. That must be us. We must trust God both in season and out of season. Can't emphasize that enough. If this, God is giving us, He's turning us over. He's turning us over gradually in order to prepare us for what is to come. This is grace. But let us not waste the warning that He's given us. Prepare. All right, we must trust God in season and out of season. Next, we must trust God in the good and the bad, right? The good circumstances, the bad circumstances. We trust Him in it all. Look at verses 15 through 21. Very important exchange between Joseph and his brothers. Very important. Jacob's died. His brothers are now scared. Why? They are afraid they've lost the protection they had between them and Joseph, basically. Right? In their own words, what if Joseph now that our father's gone, what if Joseph pays us back in full, their own words, for the wrongs that we've done to him. What if he has a grudge and he pays us back in full? The conscience of Joseph's brothers is obviously still not cleansed, right? They know the guilt of their sin. This is real remorse. It's real grieving over their sin. They know they've done wrong. They hate it, right? But they're still in fear, even though Joseph has promised that he has forgiven them. He's promised this. And yet, they fear, they doubt. Oh, judgment's going to come. He's going to get us. Why? Because we deserve it, right? So what do they do? What do they do in their fear? They develop a plan to curry the favor of Joseph on their own, right? This is what they do. Well, we'll make it right. We will make it right. How? Well, they come up with this message from their father from the dead that says, hey, our father has said, please forgive your brothers, right? My opinion is, I doubt Jacob said this. It doesn't record it either way, right? This could have been something that he sent just in case your brother. I doubt it. I think they just made this up in order to try to curry favor with their brother Joseph and said, our father said, please forgive him, so please forgive him, right? And then they, as you'll see, they come and they throw themselves at the feet of Joseph. Again, they sincerely are sorry for their sins. They're just afraid of the judgment that will come. Now, what is Joseph's response? End of verse 17. He just cries. He weeps. Right? Notice when does he weep, man? When his brothers are around and when his father dies. Why does he weep here? Well, at least a couple of reasons, I think. One, I think part of this is empathy with his brothers. He's grieving because they grieve. They're in pain. They really are. They grieve over their sin. And they're weeping before him on his feet. And so he cries with them because of that pain. But then, even more importantly, I think the second reason he's grieving is because he's hurt. They don't believe him. Joseph has forgiven his brothers. As far as it is up to him, he has released them from their debt before him. And yet, they doubt him. And so he's grieved that his brothers don't truly believe that he's forgiven them. This is painful. This is sort of a side note here, but it's pretty important. How many times do we grieve our Heavenly Father in the same way? You know what I speak. The Lord has promised through Christ to forgive all our sins, past, present, future, once and for all. And then our sins are as far from Him as the East is from the West. And He remembers them no more. And you know that He means that the debt is paid. Judgment is past. And we are forgiven. Again, we know this is mental truth. But then what happens? We are reminded of sins of the past, perhaps grievous sins, right? The whisper in our ear. Don't you remember? Oh, yeah, you're wicked. How can you be forgiven? And these sins are brought to our minds. Or perhaps we stumble and fall in a moment. How could I fall into that same sin? And in those moments, we doubt the forgiveness of God. Not outright, but we just believe that we've fallen out of favor. And so we try to curry His favor. What can I do to get back in right relationship with the Lord? This must grieve the Father. Because we do not believe in the forgiveness that He has said He has given. It's not the Lord's word true. Of course, let us not grieve our Heavenly Father, lest trust the forgiveness for our sins once and for all. And you know that doesn't mean we take sin lightly. We don't jump off the cliff that way, right? But that's not what happens when we truly understand the forgiveness of the Lord, right? We don't. We run from sin as far as we can. And we run to Him and jump in His arms and thank Him for His unconditional grace and mercy. This is what we do. But let us trust always that it's done. He really has forgiven us. And we do not need to fear the judgment of the Lord. Back to the text. Joseph then gives two reasons to his brothers not to fear, right? The first one, he said, should I dare take the Lord's place, basically. This is what this tells us. Anytime we take it upon ourselves to bring about judgment for sins done against us, we are stepping into the Lord's shoes, so to speak. We are trying to take His place. And this is a place we ought never try to take. Who are we? Are we the Lord? Never. And this doesn't matter how grievous the sin. I want to point out how grievous the sin was against Joseph. They wanted to kill him. Murder was in their hearts. They would have, right? If not for the plan of God and his brother Reuben interfering, and they threw him in a pit and sold him as slave. A great grievous sin against him. Yet he said, I'm not in the place of God. It's not my place to take vengeance against you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This is always true. Vigilante justice has a great appeal, doesn't it? Lay waste to them. They deserve it. This is taking the place of God. We have no business doing that. Now, God has given certain entities to carry out justice, right? He's given the government the right to bear the sword. This doesn't mean there shouldn't be any... That's of God's plan, though. But when we take it on ourselves to bring judgment against sins of hell against us, we're taking the place of God, and that ought never be done. And that doesn't mean we're talking about even where you would act and actually physically punish somebody. This is just when you hold a grudge, right? They've sinned. They deserve my wrath. They deserve my anger. They deserve my bitterness. This is taking the place of God. Who are we to take the place of the Lord? Never. So this is why he gives them comfort. It's not my place to do anything upon you, so I dare not. And then too, he reminds them of this glorious, important truth. He says, remember, even though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Remember, God used this to save you, to save our father, to save all your families, right? So even though you did mean it for evil, and I get that, this was part of God's plan. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. These words preserved for us in Holy Scriptures are so very important. Why? Combine them, right, with Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. These two are mirror truths. The same thing. This truth forms one of the hinge pins on which our faith must turn. We cannot ever forget this. No matter what circumstance comes into our life, good, bad, indifferent, God is working it together for our good. Even if it is evil come against us, God will work it out for good, and we must trust that no matter what. This is so hard, isn't it? That's what I say, you know this truth. That's what I said, we know these truths mentally. But boy, when it happens to you, this takes a lot of faith. And this is true whether this evil that comes against us is indirect or direct. It can be either one. That's my terms. Indirect evil, sickness, disease, accidents. You know, just evil that comes against us and causes pain and suffering. We must trust that God's even working in that. Somehow we can't see it, but He is. If you're His, He's working it together. Or direct evil. People directly sinning against us, just like Joseph's brother. That was a direct evil. What people had evil intentions. That's going to happen to us. We talked about, you know, if we're living godly in Christ Jesus, we'll be persecuted. What is that? That's evil intentions against us. As we go in season and out of season, evil intentions will come against us. Jesus warned us that. He said, in that day, what's going to happen? Get ready, folks. Brothers will turn against brothers. Children will turn against parents. Get ready. Parents will turn against their children. It's almost unfathomable. But evil will be brought against us from places we can't even imagine. They can be. It can happen to us. Evil comes from all different directions, directly and indirectly. But when it happens, we must trust. We must trust. God is working it out for our good. He is good. We are His. He will work it out for our good. If we fail to stumble a little bit in that, trusting that, right? We have the knowledge, but actually living in faith in that's different. Let's look to the cross. Always look to the cross. Perfect example of this. It's the ultimate example of this. What did men mean to do when they put the Son of God on the cross? This was a great evil. Perhaps the greatest. To put the innocent Son of glory to death? To beat Him? To crucify Him? But yet, what did God do with that? He turned it around and provided the only way for forgiveness for our sins. What men meant for evil, no doubt, God turned it out for our good, our greatest good. If He can do that with Jesus and what happened there, right? I heard a preacher say there's no greater problem than a dead Jesus, right? That evil that caused the death of the Son of God, if He can overcome that with the greatest good we can ever know, He can come over the little evil that comes into our life and turn it into our good. Doesn't make it fun. I don't enjoy it. Don't look forward to it. Don't ask for it. Right? I'm not saying go seek it. But we must trust it. You know, I must confess to you. I go to India soon. I'll perhaps go to myself. I don't know. But I must be prepared. Evil could come against me while I'm there. It could come against me here. Don't get me wrong. But I see it there. You know, I can see a picture of it. What that looks like. Because I've seen it. But I must trust if it does. God's in control. He's got this. Otherwise, I don't have real faith. I just have knowledge. Therefore, I walk in faith. And I must. So I pray for God for that faith, even in the moment if it happens. Right? This could be anything, brothers and sisters. This is just an example. We must trust in the goodness of God no matter what. Good or bad circumstances. Now, this doesn't ever alleviate the evil that is done by those who perpetrate it, does it? It's still evil. It still will be judged. We take comfort in that, right? Now, if they come to Christ and they're in Him, then it will be judged in Christ Himself. If not, then they will take the judgment of God forever in hell, a very real reality for anyone outside of Christ. So it doesn't alleviate the evil. It's just God is able in His wisdom to take it and turn it into good. Wisdom beyond my imagination. But do we trust that? We must trust it. God tells us very clearly, this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament in my estimation, for trusting God in all circumstances. This tells us God, what people mean for evil, God will turn it to our good. Joseph trusted it. Let us trust it. Now that brings me to the last one, 22 to 26. We must trust God in season, out of season, in the good, in the bad. We must trust God now in life and death. What do we see? We see in these last few verses, we see the rest of Joseph's life after this episode with his brothers. And we just get a very small picture of what happened. Again, Joseph's second most powerful man in all the world. And he probably made some decisions and did some things that were of great honor, right? But what do we get to see? The man got to enjoy his children, his grandchildren, and beyond. That's what we get to see. This reminds us the blessing of children. It's not our accomplishments in the world. What a great blessing children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are, and the ability to be able to enjoy them. Joseph wore a royal crown, a literal one, but we don't see that. It's not described. What is it? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. Joseph wears his crown well here. He gets to enjoy his children, his grandchildren. What a blessing you get to see that. Raises them up on his knees, and you just feel it. You just feel the blessing coming out of Joseph, just being able to do that. Count your blessings if you get to enjoy your children and your grandchildren and especially beyond. Don't overlook that blessing for something of the world. Great blessing. All right, so then we see that, and then what? Well, we see Joseph prepared to die. And he's just like his daddy in his death, isn't he? What I mean by that is he dies in faith. strong, strong faith. Matter of fact, this is the moment. Joseph was a man of faith. I don't know of a... it doesn't describe for us any moment in Joseph's life. Now, he wasn't perfect. I told you that. But he is a Christ type. And so there's not a moment in all of Scripture that we see a lack of faith in Joseph's life, is there? He's always trusting God, even no matter what happens. So he's got a long life of examples of faith. Yet, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chooses this moment to show us what faith looks like in Joseph's life. Right? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. This is faith by Joseph that we get to see strongly in his death. Why? Because Joseph is seeing well past his own lifetime. Joseph had faith in life and death. How? Well, one, he tells those he's leaving behind, God's going to take care of you. I'm going to go, and I know I've been the means by which God has cared for you, but now he'll take care of you after I'm gone. I'm not the one that did it anyway. He is. So by faith, he encourages them in that, and he says, God will most certainly keep his promises to you. He is going to visit you. He is going to take you out, and he is going to take you into the promised land. This is his faith as he speaks this. And he says, so much did he believe it, he says, you've got to swear to me that you'll take my bones with you. Right? I'm okay to be left here for now, but when God comes and takes me, you've got to take me with you. Because I trust that God will do these things. So Joseph had faith in life and death, and he saw well past his own lifetime. Brothers and sisters, this must be our faith. It must see well past our own lifetime. Why? Because, listen, this world is not about us, is it? We think it is in the moment. This world is about God. God is eternal. He has promised things eternally for us. If we trust them, we must see past our own lifetime into eternity. Otherwise, we don't trust it. So I ask you this morning, how's your faith? How far do you see? How far are you trusting? Are you trusting God to keep those promises that he wants you, even though you die? He will raise your bones up. He will resurrect you and bring you into the promised land that is heaven, and that you will dwell with him forever. Are you seeing that? Are you seeing that promise and trusting in that? Are you only seeing now? Do you trust? Well, listen to this. I know this is a problem for people sometimes. Do we trust God to take care of those that we will leave behind? I hear people say this all the time. Oh, well, if something happens to me, what's going to happen? Listen, you're not the key to their provision now. You're not. God is. Right? And I don't mean anything by this, but ladies, come on. I know as mothers, you really have a hard time with this. Fathers, we do too, but it's like, well, I can't get too far away from my children. If something happens to me, what? Listen, God is the one taking care of your children now. You may be a vehicle by which he does it, but he's doing it. So do you trust? Do you see what Joseph said? Listen, God's going to take care of you after I'm gone. Is God going to take care of those you're going to leave behind? You better believe it. It's who God is. So we got to trust that. And then do you trust him enough to call this next generation to faith? Right? While you're here and as you're leaving. I'm going to go, but you got to keep trusting. I'm going to go, but God's going to keep going. He's eternal, not me. I'll see you again one day. But until that time, you got to keep the faith. God is worthy of our faith all the time. You see what I'm saying? Our faith's got to be in life and death. Past death. Because God's eternal. That's where his promises go. His promises are not of this world. It's all going to pass away. You know, I've got to confess to myself, to you, about myself, is that when I'm walking when I'm walking in the flesh, I can't see very far. All I can see, what's right in front of me, right? Because that's what I'm living in. I'm living in my sight. I'm living in my circumstances. I'm living in what's happening to me on this earth. And I'm not seeing very far, right? Not intentionally. That's just the way it is. But when I'm walking by faith, all of a sudden, my sight clears up and I begin to see eternity. And what a beautiful sight that is, right? I'm living now. I'm still here and I'm still seeing things around me happen, but I start to see it in light of eternity. Therefore, I start living my life in light of eternity. And I start dealing with my children and my spouse and people I work with and people I'm around based on that, not based on this physical world. Let's walk in faith, looking well past this physical world. It's here. I don't mean you live with it by faith while you're here, but you're looking past it. Because God's eternal. He's doing things well past this. So brothers and sisters, let's walk by faith, right? Not by sight. Just day by day, little at a time, day by day, right? And then one day before you know it, we'll wake up and our faith will be turned to sight. And we'll see Jesus. That's a glorious day. That's the day I want to see. Are you looking to see Jesus? That's what I'm honest. I don't know how else to be with you but honest and transparent and give you my fears, but how I deal with them in Christ. That's the only way I can walk in faith and like go and think, okay, God, evil could come against me. I could die. But guess what? If I do, I wake up and see Jesus' face. So what? I die. The Lord of glory is the result. And that's what I want. So let's walk by faith until that faith is turned to sight. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him in season and out of season, in the good and the bad, and in life and death? God is worthy of our faith, no matter what. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a God who's trustworthy. We know this. We hear this. We hear it in Scripture, You tell us. You hear people say it. The Christians, we remind each other. We have knowledge. But Father, it's hard to walk it in faith, isn't it? You must supply that. Help us have that faith no matter what. Father, help us overcome fear, whatever that fear is, by looking, walking by faith. Trust in You and Your promises. You do exactly according to Your word. Always have, always will. Help us to live by faith in that, Father. It's my prayer almost since the beginning of this book, is that You would give us more faith. You've done that. I've seen it. And I praise You for it. I see Your hand. I just ask for more of it, Father. More faith as we continue to walk after You. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.